Let's bow together in a word of prayer before we hear the preaching of the word. Let's pray. Father, indeed, we can celebrate the forgiveness of sins that we receive in and through Christ. And so therefore, we rejoice in the forgiveness of sins, even as the psalmist rejoices. We pray, Father, that just as the psalmist could rejoice in his forgiveness, that we too, as like the psalmist, would be able to turn and desire to teach others your ways, that we would proclaim to others and we would shout with joy of the righteousness that you have shown us, the righteousness that you have given to us through Christ by faith and by imputation. We pray especially as we reflect and read about the work of your Son, that you would help us to see in a new light the salvation that has come through Christ, that we would be filled with joy, that our desire would be to tell others, but that chiefly we would worship and praise you. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen. Beloved, if you would, let's open our Bibles to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, as we continue in our sermon series through the Gospel of John. John chapter 4. And this evening, we have John chapter 4, verses 43 through 54. Last week's sermon covered up to 45, but what I want to do is back up just a couple of verses to 43, just for a little bit of context there as we segue into verses 46 through 54. So let's give attention to the reading of God's Word, John chapter 4, beginning in verse 43. Let's hear now the Word of the Lord. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Now, beloved, in last week's sermon, we saw Jesus entering and remaining, as we just read, for some 2 more days upon the despised territory of the Samaritans. Remember that the Samaritans were the Israelites who had intermarried with the local Gentile population after the northern kingdom of Israel had been taken away into exile. Because they did not stubbornly hold on to their covenant identity, they were therefore highly despised by their Jewish neighbors. Nevertheless, we saw some amazing ironies develop. Remember that Jesus had told Nicodemus that the Holy Spirit, the one who gives man birth for a second time, blows like the wind wherever it goes, and that no one can anticipate where it'll go. Well, the Holy Spirit did precisely that. It began to blow, if you will, into Samaritan territory. Here was Jesus in the despised land of those who were half Jewish and half Gentile. And yet the Samaritans openly and warmly and most importantly with faith received and embraced him. By contrast, many of the Jews, those to whom belong the covenant promises, those to whom belong the oracles, as Paul says, and to whom descended Christ, the Messiah, according to the flesh, the Jews openly rejected Jesus. Many of them did. And so this, I think, led to two important statements in last week's portion that are important for us to recall, especially as we look here at the close of the fourth chapter. First, remember what the Samaritans said of Jesus. We see this in verse 42 of chapter 4. It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Now, John, I believe, organized his gospel in such a fashion as to emphasize that Jesus was not merely a Jewish Messiah, though he was certainly that. But as I said last week, Jesus is a global or international Savior, saving people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So whether Jew, Gentile, or Samaritan, whoever believes in him will have eternal life, just as Jesus told Nicodemus. So notice then in this regard how interconnected the events of Jesus' Samaritan excursion are and how they are linked with what has gone before, even with Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. So that is the first thing. In other words, the Samaritan testimony that Jesus was the Savior of the world. But the second thing is that we see a parenthetical comment from John towards the close of this passage of the woman at the well narrative that sets up the return of Jesus to his own territory. Notice as he says in chapter 4, verse 44, "For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown." Now, the English translation here for hometown, I think, is a little misleading, as it should instead be translated as homeland or country. And so the point, I think, equally applies that if a prophet does not have any, a good reception or does not have any honor in his own country, well, then, yeah, sure, it's probably even perhaps elevated in his own hometown. Nevertheless, notice the overall intent here is that John himself is showing us the irony. Here Jesus is received by these despised Samaritans, but in his own country, in his own homeland, he was met with rejection. He was met with rejection, which I think in many ways reiterates one of the themes from the opening chapter of John's Gospel there in John chapter 1, verse 11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And so it's this train of events, the warm reception, the faith reception that Jesus receives in Samaria, in contrast, large in part, not exclusively, but large in part, with the skeptical reception, or certainly the hostile rejection that Jesus faced from his own countrymen. So as Jesus returns back here to his own country, here into Israel, we see that he receives perhaps a somewhat lukewarm reception upon his return. But this is not to say that his reception was void of any true faith. Indeed, I think we see a powerful demonstration of faith in Christ, one to which Christ responds with the blessing of life, even in the face of death, and I think one that foreshadows the blessings of heaven itself. So how does this occur? Well, let's look here at the passage under consideration. And if we focus in at verse 46, we see a sense that now John is bringing us full circle. As Jesus now returns here to Cana in Galilee, where he had performed his first miraculous sign, turning the water into wine. It was upon his return that Jesus was confronted by a Jewish official whose son was gravely ill as he approached Jesus. Now, we can surmise, I think, that this official was likely in the employment of Herod the Tetrarch, high-ranking Jewish official. In the other Gospels, they mention, for example, if such officials in the past have been Romans, for example, or Gentiles, but here John makes no such mention. Nevertheless, here the official heard that Jesus was nearby, and so in verse 47, he comes to Jesus so that he might convince him to come back to his home so that he could heal his son who was on his deathbed. Now, Jesus, I think, pushes back a bit against this public official, I think because the spirit of curiosity had yet to subside. Notice in verse 45, "So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast." In this regard, I think John mentions this here in verse 45 to remind us and to tell us that in effect the crowds had come back to Jesus, but not so much because they were interested in believing in him, but because perhaps they were more interested in, hey, here's the miracle worker. Let's see what else he will do. So I think in many points we can say that curiosity and true faith were, while perhaps externally similar in some respects, in the end, are worlds apart. Remember that after Jesus had cleansed the temple at the Passover feast, which John is making reference to, and this is in John chapter 2, verse 23, he tells us that many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But we can, I think, estimate that this was a superficial belief, because the people were more interested in the miracles rather than to what these miracles attested, namely the messianic identity of Jesus. That it was a spurious faith or perhaps even some political fervor, I think is evident from what John tells us in John 2:24, that Jesus, quote, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. Now, I think it's this same disappointment that I think that characterizes Jesus' response to the official's initial request. In other words, here, remember, Jesus has now just come back from his positive reception in Samaria, but now he comes back and it's just to the crowds that are kind of coming in and pressing upon him, that are just interested in what kinds of miracles he'll perform, what kinds of tricks he might do, if you will. And I think we even see this, that this is what Jesus says, and even how he characterizes the crowd. Because as the official comes up to him and says, "Please heal my son," what does Jesus respond in verse 48? He says, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." You will not believe. So notice this tells us here that upon Jesus' return to his own homeland, here returning to Cana of Galilee, that the crowds reappeared. But they weren't coming with a genuine faith, but rather instead with a curiosity. "We want to see more miracles," is in effect as to what they were saying. What's particularly interesting as well, by Jesus' phrase here, "signs and wonders," is that this is a phrase that comes from the Old Testament. If I could put it this way, it's an Old Testamentism, if you will. It's this same phrase that God in the Word in the Old Testament uses to describe the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. Deuteronomy 26, verse 8, Moses speaking to the people, "And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders." With signs and wonders. So notice here, the people come to Jesus and they want to see miracles. They want to see signs and wonders. But in effect, I think what Jesus is saying is, "You're just interested in the show, so to speak. I know you. I know your ancestors. My father delivered your forefathers with great signs and wonders. But yet, did that convince them to believe? Did that convince them?" The author of the Hebrews tells us that that Israelite generation ultimately did not have faith. So we could say here that Jesus is tracking the Israelites in his own day, saying, if you will, that old habits die hard. In other words, the people wanted signs and miracles, but in the end, they weren't truly interested in what the significance of these things were. They weren't interested in believing in who Jesus was and what he came to do. Now, while this general evaluation of the crowd is true, as Jesus tells them, look, you're just stubborn. You're just interested in signs and wonders like your forefathers were. This is not the way that we could characterize this official. Notice that, if you will, that Jesus somewhat kind of gently or mildly rebukes the crowd at this point, but yet how does the official respond there in verse 49? He says, "Sir, come down before my child dies. Come down before my child dies." Here, this man was not interested in signs and wonders. For this man, the stakes were high. His interest in Jesus was no mere curiosity, nor a passing fancy, but rather the life of his son laid in the balance. Think of it. During this day, as crude as it might have been, there were undoubtedly physicians at hand. Remember, Luke was a physician turned missionary, if you will. So did the man go to a physician? No. He was coming to Jesus, for he knew that Jesus could heal his son. Moreover, he did not simply know it, but rather he believed in Jesus. He had faith that Jesus could heal his son. I think that Jesus saw his faith, responded, and told him in verse 50, "All right, your son will be healed." Now imagine the faith that that takes. Imagine the faith that that takes. In the sense to say, "All right, I believe you. I'm going." No miraculous sign or wonder. No water into wine. No thunder from heaven, but simply the word of the Lord. So the official set out to return to his home, upon which along the way his servants met him to tell him that his son was recovering. His son was on the mend. Now, I think there are perhaps a number of ways that we could interpret this chain of events. Think of how the official could have responded. "Well, I guess I didn't need Jesus after all, right? I mean, my son's on the mend. It turns out it was for nothing." But no, by the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit, the official knew better and asked, "When did my son begin to make his recovery?" And I think it's this in and of itself that points us in the direction, as John will later tell us in a few more verses, that his son had a miraculous recovery. That his son had a miraculous recovery. So when the official servants told him the time of his son's dramatic and miraculous recovery, he knew that it was at the very moment that Jesus had told him that his son would live. We see that there in verse 53. Now, beloved, this is, I think, is an important point, one perhaps that some might miss, is that not only does the official draw this connection, namely, he saw that it was Jesus who, by his word, at the specific time, had healed his son. Okay? Which tells us that Jesus did not predict or prophesy the son's recovery. This was not a prediction. This was not a prophecy. Rather, Jesus healed this boy by his word and by his word alone. That this was a miraculous healing and filled with great significance, I think, is evident on a number of fronts. First, notice what John says there in verse 54. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. In other words, John is telling us this was no coincidence. This was not a natural occurrence. This was no mere prediction, but rather this was the second of Jesus' significant miraculous signs and wonders. Remember, I told you just a few weeks ago that John has seven great miraculous signs or seven great miracles that Jesus performs. And so now John is telling us that this is the second of those miracles. Remember, what was the first? The first was that Jesus had turned the water into wine. So this is the first thing that tells us that this is a miraculous event, that Jesus had performed this miracle. It was the second of his great signs. But the second thing I want us to see is that John identifies this miraculous healing as the second sign, as well as the Galilean context, I think certainly gives us what we might say is a mathematical equation. What do I mean by a mathematical equation? Well, don't get scared. Just because you say mathematical equation doesn't mean you have to run for the doors, though certainly those are words that send shivers down my spine, right? 1 + 1 = 2, that's a mathematical equation. So what do I mean when I say mathematical equation? Remember that Jesus is back in Cana of Galilee. And when John identifies this healing as the second miraculous sign, notice what John is saying. He is piling event upon event. He's saying Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one who will usher in the Messianic age, one where the best wine, the kind of wine that no Israelite could afford, will flow in great abundance. Jesus is the one who renders the ceremonial law as useless, evident by the fact that he used ceremonial cleansing jars, not for their purpose of the ceremonial washing, but rather to hold the foretaste of this great messianic wine. When we add that event, turning the water into wine in Cana of Galilee, to this miraculous healing, again occurring as Jesus comes now full circle back into Cana of Galilee, John is also telling us that this same Jesus who will usher in the Messianic age is also the one who has the power, merely by the spoken word, merely by the spoken word, to heal the sick. The prophet Isaiah spoke of a time when God himself would come and save his people. What would attend this divine deliverance? What would attend the divine presence? Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. In other words, Isaiah the prophet is saying when Yahweh comes, there will be miraculous healings. So then the mathematical equation that John presents us is that the events at Cana of Galilee and the wedding, plus the miraculous healing of the official son, equals Jesus is the Messiah, God in the flesh. Now there's a building sub-theme that I think that we should also note, one that's been explicitly stated in the opening chapter of John, and one that will crescendo in Jesus' own ministry, not only, I think, in the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, but ultimately Christ's own resurrection from the dead, is do not miss the fact that Jesus healed the official son merely by speaking. Merely by speaking, your son shall be healed, now go. Where else do we see power like this but in the creation of the world and in the universe in which we live? Remember what John told us in the opening chapter, verse 3. John tells us that all things were made through the Word, and without him was not anything made that was made. And how does Genesis 1 tell us that everything was created, but that when God spoke, let there be light? In other words, it was God who spoke worlds into existence in the opening chapter of the Bible, and now here is Jesus, God in the flesh, who speaks, and people are healed. And as we'll see in a couple of chapters later on down the road, who will speak, and people will be raised from the dead. So that once again, this sub-theme that I think that is building and is coming to a crescendo towards the end of the gospel is that John is hinting at who Jesus is. God in the flesh, he who will bring life out of death merely by the spoken word. Now, beloved, in many ways, I think we need constantly to remind ourselves of what we have read and of the redeeming and healing power of Christ in the gospel. I think so often people look upon Jesus as one who merely saves us from our spiritual woes as some sort of Eastern shaman. I can remember being in seminary talking with a friend once, and we were coming back from going out to eat or something like that, and we were talking about the resurrection, the eternal state, and he says, "Well, I'm not so sure, of what it all entails, but living a disembodied existence doesn't seem all that interesting to me." And I said, "Are you kidding me?" I said, "We will have bodies just as Christ was raised from the dead with his physical body." I think so many have that kind of a mistaken view of things, that it's just about spiritual matters that Jesus has come to save. But rather, no, we should recognize that Jesus heals us of the greatest of our maladies. Yes, our sin-stricken condition, that which infects our hearts and minds and sets us on a path of rebellion, self-destruction, and the destination of eternal damnation. But there's also something else. So certainly first, Isaiah the prophet tells us this: "Surely he has borne our griefs," Isaiah 53 verses 4 and 5, "and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed." So yes, by Jesus' suffering, he heals us of our spiritual maladies. Don't forget that. Of course he does. Jesus not only heals our hearts and our minds, but keep this close at heart, is that he also heals our bodies as well. He heals our entire person, to again cross-pollinate the sermons as I did last week. He heals us according to our inner and our outer man. There are times in life when our outer man is wasting away. Perhaps it's due to the season of life, as some are in the winter of their lives. Other times it's because we are stricken with illness or maladies, whether for a time or perhaps indefinitely. But all too often, I think, we give credit when we heal from such things or when we receive our improved health to the doctors or to time or the medicines that we take. Now, don't get me wrong, beloved. I certainly believe that these things do bring about our healing when we are sick. It's helpful to take antibiotics when we have an infection. It's important to go to the doctor. Except, do we realize that when we're healed from such things, that ultimately it's the Lord who heals us, and it is the Lord who heals us physically through Christ? Remember what our own Westminster Confession says in chapter 5, paragraph 3. God, in his ordinary providence, makes use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. So, beloved, notice this, that the Lord can use means so that ultimately when we are healed from a physical malady, when we are made well after having been sick, it is God himself through Christ who, through providence, heals us. So yes, it's the doctors, but ultimately is God through Christ healing us. So in such circumstances, do we give thanks to our Heavenly Father for how he has healed us from our illnesses and our ailments? But at the same time, do you see your healing from that ailment in the bigger picture? So often I can't help but think that once again, we look at it and we say, let's say we're suffering from just a horrendous cold, right? And after, we have the cold for a week or two, and then we recover for a couple of, it takes us the time to recover, to get all the stuff out of our system. And then once we're recovered, we say, okay, that's it. And then I guess I'll just have to try to keep myself healthy until the next cold. But do you realize what your healing is? In this sense, beloved, I think that we have to look at passages like this, where the Lord Jesus himself heals this boy from his illness and brings him back from the brink of death to the fullness of health, and to see our own healings from our own ailments in the following light, is that it is but a foretaste of the ultimate healing and the ultimate wholeness that will come through Christ and that will come in the last day. I mean, give thanks that the Lord has healed you from your illness. But recognize that when you feel well, when you feel sound, it's but a foretaste of that eternal life that we shall have, that where we will be glorified, that where we were put off our that tent of our existence as that we now experience and have now, and we'll put on that eternal dwelling. As John again writes elsewhere in Revelation 21:4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So we should, I think, certainly look at our lives in this light. But even beyond this, I want us to see even deeper into the passage. And that we should realize, beloved, that the same word of Christ that healed the official's son is the same word that we hear in the gospel through the reading and the preaching of the word. I think when we read a passage like this, we marvel in joy at the happiness and the excitement that must have filled the heart of this official as he came back to his whole son. But then we think, well, if only miracles like that happened in our own day. Well, do you realize that they happen each and every single day? It was C.S. Lewis who once said, and this is something that I constantly meditate upon, just because a miracle happens slowly does not mean that it is not a miracle. Yes, the healing of the boy occurred instantaneously. But think of it this way, if we were to watch our lives in terms of time-lapsed photography. Time-lapsed photography. How many of us have ever seen time-lapse photography where in a matter of 60 seconds they can unfold what has gone on a construction site, going from seeing nothing to, you know, seeing an entire house built, something that might have taken months or perhaps even years. Well, if we were to watch our own lives through time-lapse photography, I think such a view of our lives would capture the instantaneity of our own miraculous healing. We would see the word of Christ going forth and coming into our hearts and bringing life out of death. We would see our resurrection according to our inner man as we were born from above. And then the resurrection of our outer man where we are glorified, completely healed and renewed. So, beloved, in this regard, we should give thanks for the wondrous blessings that flow from Christ, God in the flesh, and his all-powerful creative word that comes to us in the gospel, that just as this young boy was raised, if you will, from the brink of death, so too in a far greater way, beloved, we are raised from death to life. And it's miraculous. It's just that it happens slowly and over time. The powerful word of Christ is able to bring life out of death and heal us from all of our maladies, including our sin-stricken state of rebellion and death, and even our ailing physical state. So, beloved, the next time you find yourself suffering from an illness of one sort or another, and then recover, give thanks to our Heavenly Father for his kind and merciful and providential care. Compare your state of health with that of your illness, and do not forget that the healing that you have received is a foretaste of the eternal blessings that will come through Christ. Rejoice that Christ has raised us from death to life and has given us life according to our inner man. But at the same time, look forward with eager anticipation to the raising and the ultimate healing of our outer man. Rejoice indeed, and look by faith to God in the flesh, the Messiah, Jesus. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Oh, Father, so often we can take the blessings that you so richly bestow upon us and treat them as a common thing. We look at some medication and we give it the credit for our improved health. We look at the doctors and the degrees that hang on their walls and we give them the credit for prescribing the medical treatment that we require. At the same time, we should be reminded, Father, as we read this, that indeed you are the great physician and that you heal us from our greatest malady, that cancer-stricken state of that sin infection that we have as a result of the fall, as a result of being in Adam as our representative. We pray, Father, that indeed you would help us to look by faith to Christ, that he would heal us of that sin-stricken state, and that we would be raised according to our inner man. But at the same time, we pray that with the lenses of Scripture that we would be able to look upon all of our lives as a blessing, especially in those times when we are healed from our illnesses and ailments. And that we would see that it comes by your providential care, your providential blessing, and that ultimately it is your hand that has healed us, whether through the use of means, with means, against means, or above them. We also pray, Father, that as we receive that healing from your hand, we would see it as a foretaste of the eternal life that we will receive from Christ. And so we long and look forward to the day when the trumpet shall blast and our dead bodies shall be raised in Christ and we shall be clothed in immortality in the twinkling of an eye and that we shall dwell in your presence for all eternity. We pray, Father, give us that enlarged view of life, one that we would see all things coming from your hand through Christ and by the power of your Spirit. Help us to believe. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's turn in our hymnals to hymn number 544, How Bright These Glorious Spirits Shine. And let's celebrate the resurrection, the glorification of our outer man, that ultimate healing from all of our physical ailments. Let's stand together and sing hymn 544. Please stand.